Is there anybody here that loves Jesus? Amen. Amen. Right? I'm glad. At least a couple of you are here. Amen. Well, let's bless this word. Father God, we just come before you this morning and we ask that this word be your word and not mine. Father, that your Holy Spirit just open our hearts and open our minds to hear your word, to hear the words, and that it be life-changing. In Jesus' name we pray. And we all said? Amen. Amen. Well, I believe that God gave me a little message here, and I'm sure we've all read this account before. It's an account from Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Matthew. We're going to read from chapter 25. But the first thing I really want to do is really talk about a couple different things, and we're actually going to look at a certain piece of scripture that I never looked at this certain piece of scripture in the way that I believe the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. And so I'm just going to venture to guess that you haven't either. And maybe you have, and that's good. You're obviously better than I am. That's okay. Okay? And so we're going to look at this. But how many of us here have ever gotten a new job? A couple of you. All right. Ever had a new job, or let's put it this way, or advanced in position at a job? Have we ever had that before? Okay. When you go for that job, or when you get that new position, you sit down with your boss or with the person who's hiring, and you talk about certain things, and you go in there with like a list of questions, and then you forget to ask all those questions because you're like really excited that you're actually going to talk to somebody about having a new job or a new position, and you're like, yes, and then you leave, and you're like, all right, and you're like, oh, I forgot to ask how much I get paid, or, oh, I forgot actually to ask what am I supposed to be doing at this job. I'm sure some of us have been there before, right? And only then maybe to go back and then be surprised by the responsibilities that come with that job. I know that happens to me sometimes. You know, when I'm at school, when I first got the job there back in 13 years ago, somewhere around there, you know, I kind of took the job on the phone and said, yes, on the phone. And my mom can account. I think she was there sitting at the kitchen table with me, just kind of like, what are they saying? And so once I got here and I talked to my advisor, my boss, he was like, okay, now here's your responsibilities. Oh, all of that. Okay. And then I got roaded into teaching classes. What comes with that? Well, now you have to do this, and now you have to do this, and now you have to do this, and you have to have a teaching certificate, and I got to go through these hoops, and over here, and then do this. And it's just a lot of different things that you just don't think about initially when you're like, yes, I got a job. Sometimes you get so excited that at the moment you just don't care about your responsibilities. And then reality sets in, and you're like, okay, now I have this job description that I have to do. And all of us have been there at some point in time, yes? Okay. Sometimes, then, in our job, we are not fully informed regarding, then, the decisions that we make and maybe make bad decisions based upon things we don't know. I've done that before in my job where I make an assumption about something and just to find out that that was not a good assumption. You know, there's a saying about assumptions. I'm not going to say it, but assumptions make a, you know, out of certain people. I'm not going to go there. But it involves the first four letters of assumptions. But there are some interesting facts that I found about Christians and people who call themselves believers. And I like to, in my studies of the Word and I like to look at past Christian movements and past Christian statistics and things like that. Just the numbers, kind of, I like to hear and see like 30% of this happened, 30%, 20% of this happened, right? It's just interesting to me, interesting facts that I like to look at. And I found some interesting facts about Christians that might find a little bit interesting. Maybe you already know this. I didn't think about it this way, but I'm just going to read them to you. And like I said, at the beginning of this, I asked how many of us love Jesus? And the majority of you, whether it was, I do, or I do, you know, majority of us said we do. And so here's some statistics that I found about Christians. And if that's you, that's you. If it's me, it's me. Here we are. Would it be, would it be? 10% of church members cannot be found. So what does that mean? I was like, what are you talking about? Can't be found. According to statistics, the registry of church members, in a registry of church that may have like document members, 10% of them can't be found anywhere. So they're members of a church, but they're nowhere to be found. That's interesting. Now, I don't know what these statistics really mean to you, but to me they're interesting, so I'm just going to read them to you because I thought it was interesting. So 20% then of church members never attend church. I thought that was interesting to know that church members that don't attend church. 25% of Christians admit they never pray. 35%, now these are all surveys done over, I believe, the article and some articles I read associated with that was done over the period of about 35 years, give or take. 35% of Christians admit they do not read their Bibles. 40% admit that they never contribute to the church. That'd be tithing or offering or time or whatever. 60% never give to missions. 70% never assume responsibility within the church. 85% never invite anyone to church. 95% of Christians have never won anyone to Christ. I suppose that would mean that never led somebody to salvation through Jesus. 95%. But the funny statistic that came out of all of that is that 100% expect to go to heaven. That's interesting. Now, I chuckled at that because I'm a kind of a sarcastic personality, if you know me. And so I chuckle at that because it's funny to me that all of these statistics come out of people not doing what obviously Christians are responsible for doing, yet they all want the end product. They all want to go to heaven. We all want to go to heaven. I don't deny that anybody doesn't want to go to heaven. We all believe that heaven is real, so obviously we would want to all go to heaven, yet are we being responsible about what it is we're supposed to be doing in order to get to heaven? According to statistics that's been over 30-some years, 95% of people aren't doing a responsibility that they're supposed to be doing. 10% of people don't even go, you know, that's actually 30% of Christians never even go to church. Admit they never pray. And if we understand praying as talking to Jesus and talking to God, that means 25% of people never speak to God. Yet, they're going to somehow want to be there with Him. 35% don't admit to, do not, they don't read their Bibles. 5%. Now, this all equates down to, I think we all understand that when we become Christians, there's a unspoken or immediate unspoken thing that there's probably some responsibilities that come with being a Christian. And then once we read the word a little bit, or we hear the word from a preacher or from a minister or evangelist, whatever it is, right? Or from our friends and family, whatever. However we get the word in us, then we start to understand that, yeah, there is some responsibility. There is a biblical standard of some kind that I should be living up to. Amen? In order to have whatever it is God says I'm supposed to have. So I suppose it's like asking my kids to do something, you know, giving them responsibility and them not doing it and still expecting to get whatever it was they wanted to get. You know, Sophia, you need to clean your room, pick up the toys, then we can go outside and play, or then we can go get a toy from Walmart, or then we can go, and then nothing happens in the room, and she's like, when are we going to Walmart? Not till you clean up your room. I don't want to. It's too hard. You know, things like that. And then you wonder it's very similar thing. The prize is eternity with God. That's the prize. That's the reward. Yet, are we working towards that prize? Are we working to fulfill our commitment to that prize? And that's the interesting thing about these statistics is if 10% can't be found, 20% don't go to church, and 25% never pray, and 30% never read their Bibles, and 40% never contribute tithe and offerings, 60% never give to missions, 70% never assume responsibility, 85% never invite, 95% never win anybody to Christ, but everybody expects to go to heaven. Everybody expects then to live in eternity with Christ. Amen? I sure do. But then reading these statistics, I have to look back at my life and be like, am I fulfilling? Am I doing? Am I being responsible in a way that I'm going to be able to do that? And if I'm not, then maybe I need to change some things. Even if I am, maybe I need to rearrange some things. Amen? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Because I believe the Word gives us a very straight answer about what it is we're doing. And the title of this sermon is, whose job is it? And what I mean by that is, if I want to go to heaven, whose job is it to get me there? Is it yours? Or is it mine? If you want to be eternity in heaven, whose job is it to get you there? Me? The police officer? Or is it your job? Well, I want to go to Matthew 25. And I want to begin reading. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 25. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Matthew 25 once I get there. I'm not sure where I'm at. Is it up there? All right, here we go. It says then this, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough oil for their lamps, but the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. And when the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Verse 6 says this, then at midnight they were roused by a shout, look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out to meet him. Verse 7 says, all the bridesmaids got up, prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones, the ones who didn't bring extra oil, asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. Verse 9 then says, but the others replied, hey, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop, buy some yourselves. Verse 10 says, but while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Verse 11 says, later when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And verse 12 says, but he called back, believe me, I don't know you. And verse 13 then says, so you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return. And I wanted to take a little bit, as I was reading this, and I was just reading this the other day, and as I was reading, I broke, something in me said, you need to look at this a little bit closer, Mitch. I said, okay, let's look at it a little closer. Let's break this down a little bit, right? And there are five turns in this story. I don't know what you would call it in literary terminology, but there's five whatever. You understand what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about? Twists. Plot to the plot thickens. All right, there are five objects in this parable that we're going to talk about and five things that will speak to us today, I believe, like I said before, in a way that maybe we've never thought of before. The first is that we need to look at this story and understand something. And I'm going to go back here a little bit. And if you ever read this before, ever heard a preacher preach this before, there might have been a way that you hear that there was good and bad. You know, these five that had their oils were good and were Christians and all this stuff. And the five that didn't were like these people that, you know, didn't really care too much. Nah. Evil, good and evil. I've read some commentaries where some preachers have talked about this was the wise and the foolish were good and evil and prepared and unprepared for the coming of the Lord. And some of that is probably somewhat true. But I want to look at it in a little bit different way. And I don't want us to go there. So I want us to clear our mind of some things that you might have heard before about this, because I want to kind of preach it to you in a different way. I look at it a different way. Not change what it says, but look at it from a different perspective. The first object or the first thing we need to understand is that there is a, between the 10 bridesmaids, well, they're waiting for a bridegroom, yes? They're waiting for the groom to come and swoop them away to the marriage feast, right? The party, yeah? And so it's nighttime probably. You know, it's not. Maybe they've been working all day, and they get to this place. Oh yeah, well, obviously they had lamps, so it had to be somewhat close to being dark out. I'm not sure you walk around in the daytime with a lamp. I mean, you can. I won't think anything different of you, but you can. All right, but so there's somewhat here. A portion that we need to see, there's a nighttime issue thing going on here. There's a nighttime thing going on at night. So they have the lamps and the lights and all this stuff, right? And so we see here through the whole thing that the first thing, that there's 10 bridesmaids awaiting their groom, awaiting the bridegroom to go to this party. Okay? They're all there. Now, we read the story, and we understand what happens in the beginning, the middle, and the end, and all this stuff. So we understand what happens. Five don't go. Five do go. But understand that all 10 of them were waiting to go. All 10 of them were expecting to go to the same place. All 10 of them were dressed and ready to go to the marriage feast. We're waiting, let's go, where's the bridegroom, he's supposed to come. There's a common expectation with all 10. They are waiting. Our life is not too much different than that. We are waiting. If we look at it from the coming of the Lord perspective as the coming of the bridegroom, we're still waiting. Amen? Amen? We're still waiting. I'm waiting. I don't know about you. I'm waiting. In our own lives, when we're young, we wait to get out of the house. We wait to go on our own. When we are in college or at high school level, we are waiting maybe then to go to the next step, which could be getting married. And then when we're married, we are waiting to have children. And then when we have children, we're waiting for them to get to their stages in life, and then so on and so forth. I mean, I'm not there yet, but I'm in the process. Some of us are at different stages, so we understand the waiting. Okay? The waiting is what we're talking about here, is that all 10 of them were waiting. That's the one characteristic that brings them all together, is that they were in unison in waiting for the bridegroom. Which they knew then that when the bridegroom came, they were going to go where? They were all going to go to this feast, this party. Woo! And so what we see here is that then to those 10, it was worth the waiting. They wanted to go to this feast so that it was worth their time to wait for the bridegroom to come. Amen? So their common expectation is that they're all awaiting the return of the bridegroom. And that's told to us through the first verse. And then the second thing we need to understand is that there's a division turn here. They're all waiting, but now we're gonna turn a direction to where now there's a division talked about within this parable. That there were 5 wise and 5 were foolish. They were all united in waiting, but divided in how they waited. 10 people gathering for the same thing with the same expectation. And they brought the same things. Some just didn't bring as much. Many things in the Bible, as we read, there's many topics and many situations that pit division in the realm of good and evil. And there's a lot of stories that it's good versus evil, good versus evil, good versus evil, good versus evil, righteous versus unrighteous, and all that stuff. And those stories are there. And it's like I said before, some people will talk about this story as being good and evil. The 5 wise were the good and whatever, and the 5 foolish were the unrighteous people and all this stuff. But let's look at it like this. I don't believe that this is what it's talking about, because it pits division between wise and foolish. Not good and evil, but between wise and foolish. Wise and foolish just means the decisions that we make. The only difference between these 10 bridesmaids is that 5 brought more oil than the other 5. That's the only difference. Because they were all there waiting, and they all agreed that it was important to have the oil. Obviously, for giving light in case it went into nighttime. Only that some thought it was important to bring more. Some thought it was important enough to bring more. All of them could have gone then at the end with the bridegroom if he came on time. But the third turn, the third element in this parable is that there was delay. Now, the Bible does not give any reason for this delay, just that it was delayed. And in the delay, the bridesmaids became tired and weary. So then they fell asleep. Now, I remember hearing some people talk about these bridesmaids that fell asleep, that it was, how could you fall asleep waiting for the bridegroom to come? How could you do that? Can't you just wait? But the funny thing is about the story is about wise and foolish, right? But all 10 of them fell asleep. All 10. All 10 of these bridesmaids, they all fell asleep. It wasn't just the 5 foolish ones that fell asleep. They all did. So at the end of the story, you got 5 that go and 5 that didn't go. Those 5 that did go, they fell asleep too in waiting. And when you look at it in the natural sense, if you worked all day long, went to go meet somebody to pick you up at night, you brought your lamp, you know, with your oil to burn in case they were, you know, went into the dark times, and there was a delay, you didn't know why they didn't show up, but you're there waiting because you wanted to go to that wedding and you wanted to go and have a good time and celebrate what was happening. And so you were waiting out on your front porch and they didn't come and didn't come and didn't come, and then you fell asleep on your front porch. There's nothing wrong with that. You were waiting and you fell asleep. You were tired. It was nighttime. So I don't believe that there is a moral problem here. If I told you I was going to come pick you up at 9 o'clock at night, you should be waiting on your porch and I'll pick you up, and I don't come till 2 o'clock in the morning, I might find you there asleep. And it wasn't that you weren't waiting, you just fell asleep while you were waiting. It wasn't that you weren't excited about being at that feast. It wasn't that you didn't believe that we were going to go to a feast. It was just that you were tired and you fell asleep. If we read on, there's no comment from the bridegroom when they pick up the 5. Hey, why'd you fall asleep? There's no comment. There's no correction. So apparently it didn't matter that he fell asleep. You know, the bridegroom didn't come and be like, you were all asleep. Nobody gets to come into the party. There is no correction like that. So apparently falling asleep wasn't really a big thing. So I believe that it was a natural circumstance that they fell asleep. It was nighttime. They were awaiting the bridegroom, and in their waiting, they grew drowsy and they fell asleep. Very natural thing to happen, falling asleep. Some of us are asleep right now. I'm sorry. The mic was on, I'm sorry. I'm just kidding, I'm just messing with you. In our waiting for the Lord to come back, right? In their waiting, just think about it like this. We're waiting for God to come, or Jesus to come back, right? Let me ask you a question. Should we all just stand around going like this? All the time. Every day. All day. All day, every day. Like some air raid person that's, the bomb's coming. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? I think the word would tell us differently. We're supposed to be active in our life. And so waiting around, he's coming. I know it. We live for what, 70, 80 years? Somewhere around there, 95, 100, 120 or something like that, whatever it is, right? Imagine if you're going to live to 120. Let's just say 120. And this is what you did for 120 years. Now, there may be nothing wrong with that, but I don't believe the Bible and the whole story of Christianity and what we're supposed to be doing means that we need to be doing that. Amen? And so, in waiting, those bridesmaids, think about those bridesmaids. Are they supposed to be? He's not coming. And awake? They fell asleep. I believe most of us would probably fall asleep in that case. I know I probably would have fell asleep. I fall asleep like that. Just ask Nina. Boom. In all honesty, I could probably sit down right there and fall asleep right now. That's okay. You'll wake me up. So enough of that stuff. I don't believe that we are supposed to be staying around doing absolutely nothing, awaiting for the coming of Christ. I don't believe that you should be staying around, packed into a random warehouse or packed into a church all day, every day, 24 hours, 365 for your entire life, awaiting the coming of Christ. There are other things the Bible talks about that you need to be doing in the waiting. Amen? In the waiting. So we're not supposed to be staring at the stars all day, every day. I believe there are places in the Word that would suggest that we have to live our lives, make money, go to the grocery, buy food, go to work, make investments, get married, have kids, those things. I believe that we need to do those things. And I was just talking about this with Nina last night. I said, hey, I think we got to give our kids a bath. We can't just, Jesus is coming. We got to get, we got to do things, And, sometimes you want to go to school and educate. Even if we're homeschooled, you still got to do that. And so I believe that there are things that we need to be doing. And I don't believe that the bridesmaids did anything wrong by falling asleep. I believe that it's a natural human activity. And in our busyness of life, we can wait. You can still wait for something as you are doing something else. Amen? And so don't feel guilty if you're busy in your life. Now, if that busyness takes you away from waiting for the Lord, then that might be an issue. But don't be guilty that you have life to live. These maidens were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and in doing so, they slept. But sleeping doesn't mean it took their attention away from waiting for God, waiting for the bridegroom. After then they were asleep, we read in the story that then there was a shout. All right, there was a shout. So the fourth part of the story then is the part that most of us talk about, is that there was a shout, and that made all the bridesmaids get up. All the bridesmaids got up, it was dark out, and so what they had to do? They had to light their lamps. Well, some of them had extra oil. Some of them did not. So 6 through 10, in verses 6 through 10, it says, and at midnight they were aroused by a shout. Look, the bridegroom is coming. So they were warned ahead of time that the bridegroom was coming. And so they had to prepare themselves right away because the bridegroom was coming. But five of them weren't prepared at the time. And so what it says is that they are like, hey, can I have some of your oil? Can I have some of what you got? And the five maidens that had oil said, look, this is what we got. This is what we brought. And if we give it to you, I can't give it to you. This is what I brought. And I believe this is talking about a deeper concept than lamps and oils. If we understand biblical metaphors and what things stand for within the Bible, oil typically stands for what? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Keeping that in mind, The foolish people saw that their lamps were flickering and going off and on, and they noticed that they didn't have enough oil. And so because of the long delay, when the bridegroom was coming, they appealed to the wise. Give me some of your oil, please, so the bridegroom can see me. Give me some of your oil. But the reply of the wise indicates that oil is something that cannot be borrowed. The reply from the wise, not allowing to give oil to the other five, is implying, and I think making a statement, that the oil that is there to light our lamps cannot be borrowed and it cannot be loaned. If we understand about what the Spirit gives, and the Spirit is the oil that gives me the Spirit of God inside of me, I can't loan that to you. You can't loan what God has given you to me. These wise couldn't loan their oil because that is what they have. Whatever it represents in this parable obviously means that it's an individual thing, this oil. Some of us have felt this kind of thing before, and I know I have, where in the hour of crisis, I have found that my resources around me may be unequal to the demand that's on me, and so I feel desperate and worried, because what's happening to me, I don't feel like I can handle. But then we see other people who have major, major issues, way more than mine, and they handle it like nothing. Oh. Trash. And so we see somebody else going through the same thing, and they appear to not be shaken and not be moved and not have any issue. Yet when it happens to me, I feel like I'm being moved, and I'm worrying, I'm desperate, I'm having a hard time with what's happening. And on the inside, we are longing, and sometimes we say, if I only had their strength, if I only had that strength of that person, then I could get through. And I've been there before. If I only had the strength of so-and-so, if I only had the faith of so-and-so, if I only had, give me some of your strength, brother. Give me some of your strength, sister. I need it in this time. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to say, but it kind of is. Because God has given you all the things that you need, so therefore, you have what you need. And what God has given you, God has not given me. God has given me what He's given me, and God hasn't given you what He's given me. He's given you what He's given you. Yeah. They like that. Amen. So in such a crisis hour, each of us really has what we need and nothing more. We have what we need. It's the same with these bridesmaids. Their oil is gone, and they discover in their need, and there is a panic. There is a pressure, there is a rush to get more. But the Lord moves right in. And then you have the last and the fifth object or turn, which is then denial. And this part might be a little rough, because the denial part means that the bridegroom said, no, you can't come to this feast. In verse 10 through 12, it talks about that. It says, when the foolish arrived back, then the door was closed and locked. They were out worrying about their lacking of oil, trying to get more oil, and when they got back, the door was shut. And initially, when I've always read this, I felt like, why? Why couldn't those five get in? I don't understand. Many of us would say that. These five were unjustly treated. In today's world, they might call it sexism or race, whatever, you know, whatever it is. I'm not going to go there, but that's what they call it today. Why should they not be allowed into the wedding, even if they were a few moments late? But that's where the problem is. We're not the bridegroom. We didn't make the standard. God, we have to be careful not to impose our judgments on why this bridegroom did what he did. That's not for our place. What the Lord did was right. And so we have to look at those clues and help us learn why. He came to have bridesmaids who were waiting for him to go to this feast. And when he got there, five of them weren't there. Now, you can all look in that. We can all look at that and digest it however we want and however you feel was right or feel was wrong. But God is, he made what he made, and he made his decisions, and he made what was proper and improper. And then now we, the bridesmaids, then have to decide, what are we going to do? And so verse 12 then says, believe me, I don't know you. And that's where it pretty much ends. That those bridesmaids couldn't get in to the feast because, well, they weren't prepared, and they had to go and try to find more oil. So they weren't prepared to actually go to the feast. They wanted to. They thought they were ready. But then there was a delay, and they weren't prepared, and they didn't take the time to be prepared for what could have happened and what did happen. And so now they missed out on the party. The danger about this particular parable, I believe, is that the foolish bridesmaids only took enough oil. And if we look at, like we said in the Bible, what we only see in the Bible is that oil represents the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. And if we take that to represent that here, then oil is representation of the Spirit of God. So here's what happens. They only took enough oil of the Spirit to give them immediate help in their problems. They only had enough oil or enough Spirit on the inside to help them now, in the immediate. Help me now, God. Give me something now, God. I'm here now. But in delay, do we have enough of the Spirit of God on the inside? So the question is then, or the problem sometimes that we get into is that we only take enough of the Spirit, or we only have enough of the Spirit to give us immediate help in our problems, or to give us some type of release from feeling guilty, or some type of release from fear. But we never fully surrender then to the authority of Jesus Christ to have enough for more. The foolish people in this story then are those that do not have deep knowledge of Scripture. The foolish people here are those that only have superficial knowledge. They could say, for example, they look for more to be enlightened by the word rather than moved and changed by the word. They only look for the word to give some comfort, but only in hours of trial, and only in times of uncertainty, or only in times of doubt. And then after that, I don't need it anymore. It doesn't matter. They read the Bible to gain reassurance about life when it seems to be senseless. The faith of a Christian has to go deeper than the doctrines that are taught. What I mean by that is your faith needs to go deeper than certain things that are superficial. Doctrines are talking about maybe clothing that you wear, maybe certain things about services on Sunday, or certain things that doctrinal teaches you, doctrine about certain theology about how you're supposed to be and whatever. But your faith needs to be deeper than that. It needs to be so deep that it doesn't move you no matter what happens. Doctrines, teachings about how a Christian should be, sometimes in the world change all the time. Just look at the different denominations and the different religions out there. Things change here in the natural. But God and faith, and God and faith in Jesus doesn't change. It needs to be solid, unshakable, unmovable. The wise people here found that deeper level. They had extra reservoir inside of them of oil, continually feeding the flame of their life. Never letting it falter, never letting it fail, never letting the flame go out in darkness. Never letting stress, never letting the pressures of life, never letting the disasters of life keep them down, but rather they kept enough oil to keep them lit and steady. The wise here in this story have found that friend who sticks closer to them than a brother. They have that hidden supply of mystic oil that lights the flame of life in circumstances. And what I mean by that is that the greater the pressure, the brighter the light. The greater the pressure that's on you, the more you have inside, and the light shines bright in the circumstances, in the darkness. And so all of that story, we see what happens when we have that extra oil. We have that deep faith, that firm foundation, and we see what happens when we don't. The wise had that deep foundation. They were there. They had it. Extra oil to keep them burning, even in crisis, even in the delay. When we ask God for something and it doesn't come, where's our extra oil to keep us lit until the bridegroom comes? Or are we like the foolish people that only have a little bit because we want it right now, and if it doesn't happen right now, we have nothing? Verse 12 speaks to this. Some of us, I think, in life say this: you know what? I'll get along as long as I have my friends. As long as I have my church, I'll be all right. As long as I have this, I'll be okay. As long as I have Faith Ministries Church, I'll be fine. But what if it goes away? What if your friend that you were banking on being stronger than you moves? Or what if that friend that was stronger than you in their faith passes away? Or what if for some reason Faith Ministries Church is no longer here? What if you get shipped somewhere else? And what if you get shipped out to a place where there's no churches, just 21st century pagans who believe that selfish me, 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 me stuff? And that's what you're surrounded by. Where all they want is to satisfy the lusts of their flesh. And that's what you're surrounded by. What then? What if you're transferred to another city and you can't find a church that feeds you the word? Or what if, despite how much fire you're on in the beginning, you begin to drift and gradually go back into that cold darkness of night? If something like that happens, this story tells us that it will do no good to say to another person, give me some of your oil. This cannot be done. The Bible teaches us that every impartation of the Spirit to an individual is marked non-transferable. That means what the Spirit gives me, He gives me. And what the Spirit gives you, He gives you. There is no transfer. Verse 12, I believe that verse 12 says, but he called back, believe me, I don't know you. I believe speaks to this. The door is shut to both the unbeliever who never tried to get deep with God and to the foolish person who never took God seriously. I want us to go to Romans chapter 12. Let's get away from Matthew here a little bit and go to Romans and speak a little bit about of what he's talking about. Matthew 12, verse 3. It says this, because of the privilege and authority God has given me. This is Paul talking here to the Romans. I give each of you this warning. Don't think of yourself better than you really are. Be honest with your evolution, Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith God has given us. We can read the word and talk about things that God has given you and what God has given you. You should be knowing what God has given you, not what God has given me. And I need to know what God has given me, not what God has given you. Because I need to be responsible for what God has given to me. You are not responsible for what God has given me. We are called all through the Bible to be stewards, to be caretakers, to be representations of Christ, to be responsible, to be accountable. And so be careful in your evaluation of yourself. And that's what this is speaking to. All 10 bridesmaids were on track to go to the festival. They were all wanting to go to the party. But be careful not thinking of yourself better than anybody else, because you might not last in the time of strife or the time of struggle. So evaluate yourself now so that we can change, and you can then dive deeper and dig deeper and carry your oil around wherever you go all the time, because you never know what's going to happen. And so you need to be strong in what it is you're doing and not be relying on other people's strength or other people's faith, because their faith can't be transferred to you. Especially if we're just waiting for times of crisis to use our faith. Romans, back in Matthew verse 25, if we go then to verse 15, and this is the second parable of chapter 25, talking about the parable of the talents. But in verse 15, it says, he gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Then he left on his trip. So what does that tell me? That tells me if we're 3 workers, he gave you 5, he gave you 2, he gave me 1. I shouldn't be concerned with why he gave you 5 and why he gave you 2 and why he gave me 1. I should be concerned with he gave me 1, so I need to do with my 1 whatever I need to do with my 1. Not concerned about what you're doing with your 5. Because then I will be held accountable at the day of judgment for what I did with my 1. Not what you did with your 5. And you're going to be accountable for what you did with the 5 and not what I did with the 1. We are called to be responsible. We are called to be accountable for what God has given us. Individually. If we move then to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to move through some scriptures fairly fast. And we talk about verse 11. It says this, it says, it is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. So that tells me, A pretty significant thing, that the Spirit gives you something, the Spirit gives me something, and it's probably different. Because if we look back at Matthew, he gave 1 5, gave 1 2, gave 1 1. They're different. If we turn then to Ephesians chapter 4, we look at verse 7. It says, however, he has given one of us, he has given each one of us a special gift. That means each one of us have a special gift. We all might have a lot of gifts, but you got one special gift. Which means that leads us back to the Matthew chapter 25, verse 15, where he gave 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. That's your special gift. He gave it to you to do something with it. You see, what happens if we continue the story of those 3 talents, the guy with 5, he invested the 5 and he got more. The guy with 2 invested the 2 and got more. He did something with it. He was responsible with what he had. He was responsible with what he was given. The one with the 1 buried it. He wasn't very responsible. He thought, oh, you know what? I'm going to hold it because I'm afraid if I try to do something, I'm going to lose it. And then my master who loaned it to me is going to be very harsh. We end up finding out that it is because he didn't use it. He wasn't responsible. He wasn't a good steward of what he was given. Ephesians chapter 5, then, 15 through 17, then says this. It says, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Now, if we stopped there, we can then look at Matthew chapter 25 and the bridesmaids and say, let's live like the wise people, having reservoirs of oil to last all the time. Verse 16 says, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. And verse 17 says, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. He has given us a gift. He has given us gifts. He has given us special things, a special gift. He has given us stuff to use it, to be responsible for it, and to use the things that he was given, that he has given to us. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 10. It says, and for we all must stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil we have done on this, in this earthly body. This verse is the ultimate verse in what we would call personal responsibility. Amen? This verse, basically, it's right there. It says, you're going to be responsible for what you've been given. And you're going to have to make account for that, for what's going on. That is the ultimate personal responsibility verse. Alone and without excuse, you will stand before Jesus to give an account for our lives. For the choices that we've made, for the friends that we've chosen, for the deeds and actions that we've committed, and the words that we've spoken are all going to be laid out before you, and you have to give an account of all that. A Christian's core belief basically should tell us that we are responsible for our attitudes, that you are responsible for your actions, that you are responsible for your affections, and that you are responsible for your affiliations. That means you're responsible for your own attitude about things, that you're responsible for your own actions that you do, that you're responsible for your own affections that we have had, and then your affiliations that we've formed. When we accept the personal responsibility as being a Christian, then we are empowered to change. When we accept that these things in life we're responsible for, then that provides an opportunity for change. When we begin to understand that I'm going to be held accountable for the words that I speak, then we can change the words that we speak. When we understand that you're going to be held accountable for the actions that you partake in, then you can change those actions. If we understand that you're going to be held accountable for the affiliations that you keep, who do you hang out with? Who do you do things with? Then you can change that. Responsibility is a word that goes back to the 16th century. You know what it means? It means this. It means accepting the ability to act on my own behalf. So when you say responsible, I'm responsible. That means you're able then to act on your own behalf. Specific ways, right? Now, that goes back. And that means that you are legally bound then to be answerable for your conduct. That you're legally able to be answerable or accountable for the actions that you have. And too many times I believe that we try to get out of this. Just as regular people, I'm not saying as Christians, but too much time we try to place the blame somewhere else. You know, we do this and then we're like, oh no, it was that person over there. Just look at Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. Who did Adam blame? Eve. Who did Eve blame? The snake? Right? Who ate the apple? Eve and Adam. Snake didn't eat no apple. Who grabbed the apple and who ate it? So who's responsible for that action? Who's responsible for actually taking the time to talk to the snake? You know, Adam and Eve. So when we look at it and we start to understand that we are responsible for our own actions, therefore, you're going to answer for those actions. I'm going to answer for my own actions, every action I've ever done. We like to play the blame game. It must be an inherited trait from our Adam and Eve and on so and so forth. I mean, you can look around at the word and you can see all over the blame. They try to play the blame, but we know it's their fault. It's like in any movie or TV show that you watch and you're it's suspenseful and you're like, oh, man, and then something happens. You're like, why are you taking the blame? It was his fault. It was their fault. Oh, my gosh. If you don't watch shows or movies, that's okay. I do. And so anyway, Satan is actually probably pretty happy when we play the blame game. Because then we blame other people and make excuses for ourselves. And that locks us into this cage. That locks us into this prison that we put ourselves in. Self-pity. When we blame other people. Because we know what really happened. We know who really is to blame. We just don't want to face it. We just don't want to face the truth. And we know who really is to blame. We just don't want to face it. And we live without personal responsibility. And that's a safe and familiar place to be. Because it makes no problem for me. Whereas if we actually took accountability, then we might be able to change. Not what happened, but what's going to happen. You see, that's what it takes then to come to repentance about what it is you've done. It takes personal responsibility to recognize what you've done and stop it right there and change. To recognize your affiliations were wrong or your actions were wrong or your words were wrong or whatever else was not at the biblical standard. And then to change. To be washed by the blood and then born again. New. It takes discipline. It takes courage. It takes a process. And that process for some of us can start today. Because when you start to say it's to be accountable or you're responsible, then you start to say, it's on me. It's on me how I get to heaven. It's on me what happens at that judgment spot. It's on me. Say, it's on me. It is on you. You got to take responsibility for your attitudes. Because I have to take responsibility for my attitudes because it's on me. My attitude is my attitude. My attitude is not your attitude. My attitude is my attitude. It's all on me. I got to take responsibility for my actions because my actions are my actions. They're not your actions. They're my actions. I got to take responsibility for my affections, my words, my associations because it's all on me. It's my own responsibility. It's not your responsibility. It's my responsibility. If we're talking about you, it's your responsibility, not my responsibility. I can't rely on anyone else to do with what God gave me. Likewise, you can't rely on anybody else to do what God told you to do or what God gave you. I can't rely on Nina for her to do what God told me to do. That's what I'm saying. I can't rely on her to do what God told me to do because God told me to do that. Or God gave me that gift. Likewise, God gives her a gift. She can't rely on me to do that gift for her because it's not my gift. It's her gift. And when we start to look at us individually and look at yourselves and to look at yourself honestly, y'all have a gift. And most of us honestly probably know that gift. We just don't want to do it. I mean, let's be real. We all know what we're good at. We all know that subtle easiness or inclination to do something. And it becomes very easy and very simple. You're not even thinking about it. That could be a gift that God has given to you. And you're like, no, you know what? I know I'm pretty good at talking to people, but I don't want to talk to that person. Yeah. I'm pretty good at writing. But I don't want to do that. I'm really good at singing. I can hit those notes. And it's just natural. But you know what? You know, I'm not going to sing. And the list can go on and on. Maybe you're good at just looking at certain things and building things. Well, I'm sure somebody needs something built. And so there are gifts that we have, whether it's compassion or whether it's just knowledge or the ability to find things or the ability to do certain things. Everybody has a gift, and whose responsibility is it to use it? And as we talked about at the beginning, what the title of the sermon is, whose job is it? Whose job is it to do what you're supposed to do? Yours. If you are a teacher, whose job is it to teach for me? Sports medicine is what I'm supposed to be teaching. Whose job is it to teach sports medicine? Peter's? It's not his job. Whose job is it? It's mine. Only I am responsible for what I've been given. Only you are responsible for what you have been given. I have been given my own, and you have been given your own. It's nobody else's. It's nobody else's. Whose job is it to get you into the throne room? It's yours. Whose job is it to spread the gospel? It's yours. And mine, but it's yours. Individually, it's ours. Whose job is it to lay hands on people and heal the sick? It's yours. It's mine. Whose job is it to cast out demons? It's yours. It's mine. It's ours. Whose job is it? And it ain't going to get done unless we do it, because it's your job. It's your responsibility. Because Jesus said, go out into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, cast out demons, heal the sick by laying hands, all that stuff. It's your job. He told us to do that. Whose job is it? It's up to you. It's up to you. It's up to us individually to use our gift that God has given to us. You know, I've heard of people having the gift of healing. Well, use it. I've heard of the people having the gift of teaching. Well, use it. I've heard of people having the gift of, you can talk about the gift of prophecy. Well, use it. Use the gift that God has given to you. Why should you use it? Because it's your responsibility. Last scripture then, in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible just because I like how the Amplified Bible emphasizes certain things. Kind of makes a point. It says then, so then, we're in verse 12. So then, my dear ones, just as you have always obeyed my instructions with enthusiasm, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. That is, cultivate it, bring it to full effect, actively pursue spiritual maturity, with all inspired fear and trembling, using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. Actively pursue spiritual maturity and using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. This scripture talks about then your salvation, your responsibility. Each one of us is a child of God through the grace of God and the mercies that he's bestowed on us individually. So we all of us, me included, have to work out our own salvation individually. Because individually, we are sinners, individually. One to another, me, myself, you, yourself. So you have to work out your issues with God, not me. I don't have to work out your issues. I got to work out my own. Collectively as a group, if we all work out our own salvation and we all follow our own responsibilities and we all use our own talents and we all utilize our own gifts, collectively, we call that the church. Spreading the gospel, healing the sick, prophesying in his name, casting out demons, all these different things, that's the responsibility of the church as a whole. That's the responsibility of using your gift that God has given to you this day. Starting now, you have that opportunity to then now change your attitude, change your affiliations, change your actions, and then start now utilizing your gift that God has given to you and only you. Amen? That's encouragement. That is understanding that, yes, God has given you something. Be happy about it. Why? Because the God who created heaven and earth and everything in it gave you a gift. Holy moly. Understand that the God who created all things gave you a specific gift to use. You and only you. That means that he was thinking about you. That means that he knew something about you and where you would be in your life and gave something to you that only you would have and know how to utilize. Only you. That's encouragement to understand that God gave you a gift and God gave you something to do. So now we have to understand that it is our responsibility to be responsible with that gift. Right? And many of us, if any of us have a job or have some type of monetary income or whatever, it is our job then to be stewards of that, to be responsible for that. And what happens if you just plundered all that stuff and just threw it away? Didn't use it for what you should have used it for. It just goes away. You end up in a bad spot. Well, if we went back to the 10 bridesmaids story, 5 of them were wise and utilized what they knew and brought more oil. 5 of them thought only about right now. Didn't think about all the things that they should have been responsible for. And so what happens in the end? 5 go, 5 don't. You, all of that to say that we are responsible for our own salvation. You are responsible for your own workings of the gifts God has given to you. When we all do what God told us to do individually, that is the working of the body of Christ. I love how Jesus uses the body as an example, because I can move without a leg, not very effectively, but I can move. But what happens if I actually had that leg? Things go a little bit smoother, a little bit easier. I can cover more ground faster, quicker, deeper. If we all utilize the gift that we've been given, we can utilize our gifts to further the gospel faster, quicker, deeper. More souls for the kingdom. The Lord says that he'll come back when everybody has had a chance to hear the gospel. When we utilize our gift to do what it is we need to do, we can do what the body is supposed to do. We can have everybody see and everybody hear what the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to be doing. And when that happens, here comes the bridegroom. It's encouragement to know that God has given you a gift. God has given you a role in this whole thing. If you look at it in a scheme of things, we say this is a movie, right? God has given you a role in the movie, a very important one, one that nobody else can do, a job that nobody else can do. You have that job, and nobody else can do it the way you do it. So that means nobody else can reach the people you can reach because you know how to use your gift to do what you're supposed to do. So you need to utilize that gift for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. I need to use my giftings for the furtherance of the gifting of God so that all can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that so then we can all live in eternity with Jesus. Amen? Amen. So I encourage you, use your gifts. Use your giftings. Use what God has given you. Be responsible. Be accountable. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, am I doing what God told me to do? Am I doing what God has told me to do? Am I doing what God has told me to do? If not, then I encourage you to do it. Do it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's just close our eyes and spend some time in that critical self-evaluation that many of us, even including myself, don't like to do so much. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. As we call it a sword, because it cuts through bone and marrow and cuts deep. We need to learn the word and use the word. So thank you for this word that you've given to us and the opportunities that it can give us to learn what your will is for each of our lives individually. Father, I pray that you give each person here the opportunities to use their gift. I pray and I lift each and every person up here that when the opportunity comes, that you seize the opportunity to use the gifts that God has given to you to reach the kingdom of, to reach the lost souls and get them into the kingdom of heaven. To save souls, to save lives. To be responsible for what it is we are supposed to be doing here on this earth. Father, I pray that you give them the opportunity and the words to speak and the right hand to lift and the right hand to hold up and the hugs that might need to be given and the Kleenex that might be needed to give out and the phone calls that might need to be given and the road trips that might need to have been done and the hangouts that might need to happen and the talks and the letters that maybe need to be written and the text message that could be sent. And Lord, I pray for those opportunities right now. Lord, I pray for the forgiveness that may need to happen in our own lives. And Father, we ask. I take this time to ask forgiveness for not doing what you have called us to do. If that's you, now's the time. To speak and ask for forgiveness of the things that you may not have done that you know you're supposed to do. Because the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross washes us white as snow. A brand new soul for a brand new day that can start today. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of our disobedience. Yes, Lord. Father, for your word today taught us that we are responsible for what we are supposed to be doing. And that you will hold us accountable for that. So, Father, forgive us for not utilizing what we are supposed to be doing. And wash us white as snow, Lord. And give us a new day today, Lord. If you need, I encourage you to reach your hands up and worship and praise and honor the Father and ask forgiveness for right now. Lord, forgive me. For not using the gift that you have given me. And thank you, Jesus, for giving me faith. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me a gift. Thank you for giving me this life and the people I'm around so to be able to use that gift. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The Lord has given you strength. The Lord has given you power. The Lord has given you love. The Lord has been given you the Holy Spirit. Let's take that Holy Spirit out to the world that needs it in any way that God has given you to do that. Let's do that. Amen? Let's do that. Let's take the word out in the gifting that God has given you. Let's do that. Because it's on me. It's on you. Amen. Have a blessed week. Remember, Spanish service this afternoon and youth, there's a youth thing tonight. We'll see you on Wednesday. Join us for the Truth About Glory on Wednesday, 6:30. God bless you. We love you in Jesus' name.